It's a delight to open the scriptures with you. We are in Esther chapter 4 tonight. But just to remember where we've been so far in the book, in chapters 1 and 2, we were setting up the story. We saw Vashti, Queen Vashti, removed from her position, and Queen Esther come to succeed her. We saw Mordecai uncover a plot against the king, and he was marked down in the record book, in the chronicle of the kingdom. And then in chapter 3, we saw Haman, the Agagite, who concocts a plot to destroy the Jews. He bribes the king in order to annihilate them all throughout the empire because he was ticked off about Mordecai not bowing down to him. Well, tonight we see the tension in the story grow as we see the ramifications of this plot to destroy the Jews and how the Jews respond, and most crucially, how Esther will respond in her particular position as queen of the kingdom. She has, until now, hidden her Jewish identity, and that has given her a position of power and influence and also wealth and luxury. She's concealed her identity so well that no one has thought to tell her of what is coming, the plot that has been concocted against the Jews. She's unaware of their plight. And so in this story, we see a lot of themes, a lot of tensions that extend far beyond Esther and Mordecai and the Persian Empire and the Jews, but rather it extends into our lives, your life, my life, into every human life. But before we come into the passage, let's read together, and then I will pray for us. Esther chapter 4. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. And he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting. And many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai, so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hathach went to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. And Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law, to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come in to the king these 30 days." And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you for your word, especially this word from Esther, the book that you have written by your Spirit. Lord, we ask that tonight you would speak to us through your word. Give us ears ready to hear, hearts ready to receive what you would have us learn from this scripture tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we come to this passage, I'd love to have you look at it in four different ways, four different sections. The first section, verses 1 to 3, is the edict of death. And then verses 4 to 11 is the fear of death. 12 to 14, the providence over death. And 15 to 17, the deliverer from death. The edict of death, the fear, the providence, the deliverer from death. Well, let's go to that first section, verses 1 to 3. We see the aftermath of this edict that has gone out. Mordecai learns of the edict against the Jews, and he tears his clothes in mourning. He puts on sackcloth and ashes. He goes into the midst of the city, and he cries out bitterly and loudly. And wherever the edict goes, the Jews mourned, and they fasted, they wept, and they lamented. From this passage, note two things in this section. Mordecai goes to the king's gate, but he's not able to enter. It's on the outside. No one in sackcloth is able to enter into the king's gate. The one, the very one, the only one, who could grant reprieve for their situation is inaccessible. The king is not accessible. They have no means of redress, no means of approach to the king. And then notice also how the narrator does not show that either Mordecai or the Jews are praying. It says that they cry out, they lament. You would expect from other passages in Scripture to hear them say, you know, he cries out to the Lord, or he fasts with prayer. But the narrator intentionally avoids using such language. Does not mention God, does not mention prayer. It's a studied silence which speaks loudly. And it's intentional. There's a rhetorical purpose in that silence. We'll get back to that a little bit later. But for now, just note that he cannot enter into the king's court. He's not able to enter at all. He needs someone on the inside, which brings us to the second movement. He knows someone on the inside. And the edict of death leads to the fear of death. When Esther hears that Mordecai is at the gate, she's deeply distressed, and she sends him new clothes. She's concerned about him. But notice, she does not ask why he is wearing sackcloth. Only when he refuses the clothes does she ask why he is mourning. Mordecai and all the Jews throughout the provinces are lamenting, but Esther is unaware. So well has she concealed her identity that she neither participates in nor knows her people's distress. It's a very interesting situation. But Mordecai informs her through Hathach of Haman's bribe and of the decree to destroy the Jews. And he even gives a hard copy of the text and with explanation. You know, it's great evidence. He gives very good evidence to explain what is going on. But then he charges her. He charges her to go to the king and plead with him on behalf of her people. But Esther's response is less than encouraging. Her initial response is one of fear. It's one of personal risk avoidance. She says, to go to the king uninvited would be to hazard one's own life. Now, Persian kings, they regularly faced assassination attempts, and so they had a very simple, albeit crude, solution. Anybody who goes to the king uninvited will get put to death by the guards, unless the king extends his scepter and grants favor and accepts them. Now, I entitled this section, The Fear of Death, because Esther's position reveals two human tendencies, generally and specifically. Generally, we all fear death. We fear uncertainty, we fear suffering or distress of any kind. And so we try to shore up our lives, try to protect ourselves, to insulate our lives from danger. And that's what Esther has practiced up until now. She hid her Jewish identity, because of Mordecai's advice. And in so doing, it gave her protection, and even more protection, because she was then advanced within the royal court. It's doubtful whether, if her Jewish identity was known, that she would have advanced to her position. But hiding it, she was eventually made the queen, with all of those benefits that come with it. So she's got guards, she's got wealth, and she's free from want and worry. And she's so free from worry that she did not know what was happening throughout the empire. Notice that in this desire to protect ourselves, we can very easily become disconnected from the suffering of others. We can grow aloof and insensitive to the people around us. That's what's happened to Esther. Think about the ways that you try to advance or reach different levels of security in your life. You know, you get to a point where you've arrived and certain worries, they don't bother you anymore. They're not worries any longer. And in so doing, you can easily start to forget about the trouble of others. You move into a better neighborhood. You forget about your old neighborhood and the difficulties that were going on there. Esther's first impulse is self-protection. It's to paper over Mordecai's grief with new clothes. She's aloof. She has become disconnected from her people. But then there's also another specific tendency, and that is the tendency not just of self-protection, but self-preservation. You remember, Mordecai had counseled her for so long to hide her identity in order to gain an advantage. But now he's telling her the opposite advice. Before, he's saying conceal your identity. Now he's saying reveal your identity and risk losing that very position and advantage that she had gained through concealing it. And not only risk that position, but also risk her very life. She had not been invited to the king in 30 days. It's an odd kind of marriage, right? You live in the same home. You don't see your husband or wife for 30 days. That's a special kind of life of the rich and the famous. It's odd. But if she goes to the king, she's concerned that she will not be accepted. And so she would be put to death. Or maybe she is accepted and she makes the plea, but her plea is not accepted, is not successful, and then she would therefore be killed with the rest of the Jews. There's only risk ahead for her. Or she could choose the path of self-preservation, which she has practiced up until now. She can continue to hide and hope that her identity is never discovered. Perhaps you have faced some similar temptation or tension in your own life. You hide aspects of yourself in order to maintain some advantage or to gain some advantage, when really you ought to be honest about who you are or to stand up for what is right. Or you avoid risking status or comfort and so neglect the needs of your neighbor or your brother and sister in Christ. You know, other people's problems are messy. Wouldn't it be good to just not get involved in the trouble? Isn't it too much trouble? Hiding and self-preservation have worked so far for Esther. So why stop now? You see how easy it could have been for Esther to talk herself into abandoning her people and her identity, renouncing them. Just think about what a contrast Esther is to, say, a Joseph or a Daniel, who remained faithful in their positions and faithful to the word of the Lord and the law of the Lord. Now, Mordecai and Esther, they do not come out looking great in this book. They are at best morally ambiguous characters and also self-interested. Esther's fear of death and her practiced concealment almost leads her to choose herself over and at the expense of all the Jews. But then Mordecai challenges her with this, which brings us to the third section, which is the providence over death. See, Mordecai says essentially three things to Esther. First, he says, if she does not act, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. And then second, if she does not help, she will be judged along with her father's house. And then third, and this is the most memorable line from the book, he says, and who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. In other words, Mordecai is saying there is a meaning to history. There's a purpose for why Esther is in the position that she is in. Which leads to this question. On what basis can Mordecai say these three things? On what does his certainty that the Jews will be delivered, that Esther will be judged for not helping, on what does that certainty rest? This brings us back to the glaring omission of any reference to the Lord or to prayer in the book of Esther. The narrator almost bends over backwards to avoid naming the Lord, and so he draws our attention to the Lord all the more. Because apart from the Lord, apart from God providentially overseeing history, preserving his people, saving them from danger, and judging the wicked, Mordecai has no grounds at all to say what he does. For each of those statements that he makes to Esther, they assume the presupposition that God is superintending history, that his providence extends over all life and over death itself and over every human action, including Haman's, the king's, Mordecai, and Esther's. In other words, you could put it this way. Mordecai believes in the covenant promises of God. He knows the Lord has promised to preserve his people and all the nations to which he has scattered them. He knows the Lord will not ever make a full end of his people, but he will always keep and preserve a holy remnant. And he knows that the plots of the enemies of God's people will ultimately fail. The seed of the serpent will not destroy the seed of the woman. Rather, as Genesis 3:15 promises, the offspring of the woman from the line of God's people will arise to crush the head of Satan and triumph over all of God's enemies and his peoples. These promises are sure and certain because God stands over history to fulfill them. And he does so through the actions of ordinary sinners, sinful people like Mordecai and Esther, or even you or me. In saying these things, Mordecai reminds Esther of the covenant promises, and he calls her to embrace them, to take hold of them. He even challenges her. Will she identify with the Lord and his covenant people, or will she renounce God's covenant and people and thereby be judged along with the enemies of the Jews? Will she trust in herself, in her own practiced self-preservation, or will she entrust her life to the God of the covenant, who providentially reigns over life and death? It's a question that ultimately every human being must answer. With whom will you identify? With God's people or against God's people? Will you be counted among his people, even at great cost? Or will you seek another refuge? And how can we choose? How can we have the power to choose when the fear of danger and death lurks in the back of our minds and is nudging us more and more towards that self-preservation, that insulating ourselves from danger and risk and the troubles of others. Where does the power come from? Well, that brings us to the final section, the deliverer from death. We know how Esther chooses, but the question is, how could she choose? After practicing that that concealment, that self-preservation for so long, how could she move from hiding to revealing herself and risking her life? Well, she steals herself, she readies herself, and she prepares to go to the king. It says that she fasts, and she asks the Jews in Susa to fast as well. And what accompanies fasting? Again, our author doesn't say the word, but we assume that they're fasting and praying. Esther is praying. She's entrusting herself to the Lord, to her God. And she walks into what she believes is near certain death. She says, "I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." You see, she had no guarantee that she would be successful. She did not know. She could have served the Lord by succeeding, or she could have served the Lord by trying and perishing. She did not know what the result would be. Following the Lord often takes such leaps of faith. Now we know that God, through Esther, delivered his people throughout the empire, including Jerusalem. But how does one find the strength to take such a risk, to hazard all in the service of the Lord? It can only be done by knowing and trusting the God who rules over death and delivers from death. You see, it's not just the Jews who had an edict of death hanging over them. There is an edict of death hanging over all of humanity, every last human being. And it is not the result of a wicked scheme by Haman or any other wicked man. Rather, it is the wise and just judgment of a holy and righteous God against sin. We did not break a Persian law, but the good and holy law of the King of the universe. Because of sin, our first parents were cast out from his presence, out from the Garden of Eden, and the way was closed behind them. There was a guard keeping them from re-entering into that garden sanctuary where the Lord dwelt in his presence. And our sin keeps us from approaching there ourselves. Like Mordecai and the Jews, we're on the outside with no means of approach. We need a mediator. We need someone to go on our behalf. And it's not Esther. It's the seed of the woman from the line of God's people, which Esther served to preserve. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all." He goes and pleads with the king for mercy. But on what basis can he plead for mercy? Our sentence, the edict of death against us, is not unjust. It is a righteous judgment, a righteous sentence. On what basis can Jesus plead for mercy? Well, it is on the basis of his standing in our stead, of his taking our place. You see, Jesus lived the life that we should have lived, and he died the death that we should have died. Jesus was not isolated or aloof from us, as Esther was from her people. Rather, he came and he lived alongside us. He suffered with us. He broke no law, but was righteous in every way. And yet, he identified with us sinners so much that, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake, God made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So thoroughly and completely did Christ identify with us. You see, he did not just risk death like Esther did. He faced death as a certainty, the only way to deliver his people. And now Christ is before the throne of God. He did not fear, like Esther, whether or not he would be received. He didn't fear rejection. He's God's own son, and his beloved son at that. And because he is accepted, all who trust in him are accepted and beloved as well. How can you be delivered from the edict of death? Only through the one who has passed through death and triumphed over it. And because he has delivered you, the fear of death is removed. No longer does that fear of death motivate you and urge you towards self-preservation. You don't have to build your life around protecting yourself. Christ gives you the reason and the power to take holy risks, to stand up for what is right, to follow the Lord, even at great cost. Even if you have strayed, even if you have not lived like one of the Lord's people, if your past sins weigh you down, still God calls you and will use you when you entrust your life to him. Esther and Mordecai were morally ambiguous, and yet through them, the Lord delivered all of his people throughout the Persian Empire. Your moral goodness does not determine whether or not the Lord can use you. See, Esther changed. She changed from concealing herself to revealing herself and risking all in the service of the Lord because she trusted in God's promise. She knew his deliverance. The same promise of deliverance belongs to everyone who trusts in Christ. He died, and now he lives forever, and he reigns over life and death. Even your life and your death, and all for your good. The question is, will you trust him? Will you entrust him with your life? Only then will you be able to live your life for God's glory and not your own glory, for his people and not for yourself. The Lord gives you the grace for today, and he gives you deliverance into eternity forever and ever. Let's pray together.